Okay, so last week you had looked at a very interesting passage. There's some interesting commentary out there on the passage of the cursing of the fig tree. And I think a lot of people have trouble with Jesus cursing something, let alone what they would say is an innocent tree. The tree didn't do anything. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But one thing I wanted to mention about this passage from last week that I don't know if Alvin looked at it, but it's always interesting to me when someone teaches something and another person teaches it, they may focus on different things. And one of the things that I focused on was that there was clear humanity of Jesus mentioned in that passage last week, in that he hungered. He hungered. And what is the why is the humanity of Jesus important?
We need to know that he suffered, that man suffered.
Yeah, from Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made. He had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to be made like us. And so the humanity of Jesus is very important, and just seeing that he hungered just kind of struck me, this very clear humanity there. But anyway, going back to this cursing of the fig tree, when people have problems with him cursing something, this tree, this view sees Jesus as someone different than when he returns, doesn't it? If he is God, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his character of being a judge is the same in Revelation as it is in cursing this fig tree. Thank you, darling. So if he is God, anything he does we know is good, it's right, it's just, and it is his priority to do what he will. So shouldn't be surprised at this cursing of the fig tree. That being said, the fig tree was used as a very striking illustration of something that will unfortunately come to pass, because Israel, represented by the people of Jerusalem, and namely the religious establishment in the temple, they did not recognize their time of visitation, their time when the Messiah was in their midst. And in fact, in this passage, what did the chief priests and the scribes want to do? What did they want to do right then and there? Jesus went into the temple, he cleansed it, and what was the response? They wanted to destroy him. They wanted to destroy him. So, but they were afraid to do so, at least in that moment, because the crowd was holding on to every word that he said. But this is indicative of the corruption, the rotten core of Judaism. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and they have thus sealed their fate, as illustrated in the cursing of the fig tree. And the passage from last week, it's written in a chiastic form. The cursing of the fig tree and Peter seeing it withered kind of form the bookends, and everything in between is the meat and meaning. And you had looked at the parable of the fig tree last time, I believe from Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. It says, "And he began telling this parable, a man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.'" Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, how did he find the temple? What was the temple like?
They were selling, marketing. It was a marketplace.
Yeah, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had to cleanse the temple. 3 years later, what's he having to do? Cleanse the temple. So, the same as it was the first time. Both times he came to see the condition of the temple and see if it was bearing spiritual fruit, but it was not. He found corruption and extortion. Those are words that you might use to describe organized crime, right? And to Jesus, it was. It was organized crime. J.C. Ryle, on this passage, he had something interesting to say about it. He said, "This is an instance almost without parallel in our Lord's ministry. It is almost the only occasion on which we find him making one of his creatures suffer in order to teach a spiritual truth. The fig tree, full of leaves but barren of fruit, was a striking emblem of the Jewish church when our Lord was on the earth. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah. Never was there a picture so literally fulfilled." And so this temple, this fig tree, has been persistently unfruitful, and Jesus pronounces judgment on it, which will come in AD 70 when it is totally destroyed. But we get a hint of it coming, don't we? We get a hint of it coming to an end on the day of his crucifixion. What happens in the temple that gives us a hint that the temple is going away? What's that? The torn curtain. Exactly. Torn curtain. So Jesus is in the process of replacing the physical temple with a spiritual one. And remember that last time Alvin walked you through what Peter and the other disciples were likely thinking, although it is not recorded for us there in the text. After witnessing everything from the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing out of the temple, and then seeing the withered fig tree, and realizing that this is an indictment on the nation of Israel and the spiritual bankruptcy of the temple, what temptations might they be facing now? And also keep in mind what Jesus has told them three times now about what is going to happen to him, his suffering and death. It's imminent. And whether they know it or not, it's going to be coming later this week. So the temple exemplified everything about Judaism, but it was corrupt, it was not functioning rightly. And if it was going to be gone, what was going to happen to worship? What was going to happen? How are we supposed to be right with God? How can we make sacrifice for our sins? This is what they knew. This was their life. And then add to that, if our teacher and master is gone, what are we going to do? So in the face of these temptations, what do you think they need? What do you think they need?
You mean as far as understanding about the Holy Spirit and what is coming? Or what is...
Maybe. But it's just a question.
That's what they need.
They need faith. Exactly. They need faith. They need faith. That is exactly where Jesus goes to. They need faith and prayer. So if we understand this context, if we understand that, the next passage does not seem out of place at all, because at first glance, when you look at it, it seems like it's strange. He just cursed the fig tree, and now he's going to say what he says here. So this next passage is in response to the prior passage involving the cursed fig tree. So if somebody has Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 26, if you could read that for me.
And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have the faith of God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou taken away and cast into the sea, and shall not waver in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, whatsoever he saith shall be done to him. Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye shall have it, and it shall be done unto you. But when you shall stand and pray, forgive, if you have anything against any man, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. For if you will not forgive, your Father, which is in heaven, will not pardon you your trespasses."
Okay. So, as I mentioned before, this seems like an odd transition, but Matthew fills in a little bit for us. We don't see a response from the disciples about the fig tree other than Peter pointing it out in Mark chapter 11, verse 21. But in Matthew, in response to seeing the fig tree withered, the disciples' response is recorded in Matthew 21, 20. It says, "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once?" So this was an awesome display of power that they just witnessed. They looked at this dried up dead tree, and they want to know how this can be done. They've seen a lot of miracles. They've seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They've seen all sorts of miracles, but this one, for some reason, causes them to pause. They want to know how this happens. Why they're focused on this particular miracle, we don't know. It doesn't say. But they just want to know how such a miracle can be done. Then in the next verse in Matthew, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree," and then he goes on and talks about the mountain. So clearly, answering of Jesus is clearly linked to the fig tree incident. It's not a non sequitur. It's not broken up. It's actually clearly linked to the cursing of the fig tree, which preceded it. And the focus, at least from Matthew, seems to be on the actual act, the power of the cursing of the fig tree that Jesus just displayed. But from the perspective of Mark, it seems that the focus is on the fig tree itself and what it represented. So in response to the disciples' question on how the withering of the fig tree can be done, what is Jesus' response? He says what?
Have faith.
Have faith. Have faith. And this particular faith stands in stark contrast to the withered, dead fig tree. Yes, Don.
I'm just saying, the idea that when I grew up in churches, we were always taught that there was a special people, you know, that the Jews were special, but yet we were still taught that everything in the Old Testament was a type of what was happening in the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
except the Jewish people. There was something special about the Jewish people. But here we're looking at a thing that says all the Jewish people do is represent mankind in Romans chapter 1. They're all bad. Nothing special at all. They're just as bad as the rest of us are.
Okay, I see what you're saying, but there were a lot of promises made to the nation of Israel, correct?
What if we define, though? Well, we don't want to get off on this. If we define Israel in Romans 9.
Okay. Yes.
I was going to say, that's what the tree is. It represents mankind.
I would probably say no, because it is clearly, at this point, referring to Israel.
Right, same thing.
But I can see where you might extrapolate that to all of mankind. But here in this instance in the text, I don't think you could say it means all of mankind. He is clearly linking the cursing of the temple to what is going to happen in the next few days and what's going to clearly happen in AD 70. So I had to be careful with that. So this seems like let's go back to where I was. So this particular faith, it stands in stark contrast to this withered, dead fig tree, the false dead system of Judaism on display in the temple, which clearly lacks faith pleasing to God. And I say pleasing to God because there is faith, I suppose you could say that, but it's directed at who?
Man.
It's directed at man. That is what legalism is. That's what legalism does. And that's what Judaism was all about. And Jesus has just pronounced judgment on that through the cursing of the fig tree. So in contrast to the false dead system of Judaism, Jesus instructs the disciples on what true faith looks like. And he also goes into how prayer is linked to that faith. So not only is Jesus answering the issue of what the disciples are going to do with the temple gone and their master gone, but also their direct inquiry into the cursing power they witness. It's all bound up in one word. It's faith. So verse 22, "And Jesus answered, saying to them, Have faith in God." Now, as I mentioned just a bit ago, faith is going to be of utmost importance to the disciples, isn't it? Not only is the temple going to go away, the system going to go away, but so is their teacher and master. And bear in mind that they have been together for the past 3 years. They have been taught, they have been discipled, they have witnessed miracles, they have left everything in order to follow Jesus. Their faith is in what they see right now, isn't it? But what they see is going to be gone soon. And Jesus, once again, takes this time to prepare his disciples for what is coming. Now, how would you define faith? What is faith? Yep, Don?
Well, legalism is contrasted to faith. okay, legalism basically is following your rules, not God's rules, your rules. Faith is following God's rules.
Okay, all right, that's a good answer. What else? What is faith?
Unquestionable.
What's that?
Unquestionable belief in God.
Okay.
Jesus in this case.
Okay, yep. What else? Any other thoughts?
Because we cannot see God as a person, but yet we can see God if we look around us at the things He has created.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, we have faith in what we can't see because we can see what He does here on earth.
So you,
that makes any sense.
Yes, it makes perfect sense. You've drawn in Hebrews 11 and also Romans 1 in there. I like that.
There's one guy that defined faith as the umbilical cord. You have a mother and you have a baby, and the mother feeds the baby.
Hmm.
And faith is the umbilical cord from God.
Okay, yeah, I'd see that. So as Judy was mentioning, that's where I went, because I think Scripture actually defines faith very clearly. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says it very clearly. Now, faith is, so there's, you're looking at definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that is exactly where the disciples are going to be very, very soon, aren't they? They're going to be in that position where they don't see Jesus anymore. Jesus is not going to be with them. And they need to exercise faith in something they can no longer see. They need to exercise faith in something that they have been taught and now are hoping for. So that is why they need faith. Now, the object of the faith is important. What is the object of faith that Jesus says? Have faith in God. That's important. He doesn't say have faith in the temple. That's going away. He doesn't say have faith in the sacrificial system that you've known all your life. That's going away. He says, have faith in God. And just that statement can be a whole series of sermons. And I was trying to decide where to go with it. So bear with me. But what would the disciples know about God? If they are to have faith in God, they need to know about Him. What do they know about Him? What do we know about Him?
We've been taught.
What's that?
What we've been taught.
Okay.
What's been revealed?
What's been revealed in the Scriptures?
Yeah. What specifically? What might the disciples and maybe everybody else have on their minds right now?
They would have had the prophecies in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Information.
Yeah.
Well, the main thing they've learned is that God is the sovereign creator of the universe. And all things are from God.
Yes.
Main thing.
Yeah.
He's our Father in heaven.
Yeah, those are all true.
What would the
Jews be thinking of right now specifically?
Is this like the king that's going to conquer the Roman Empire?
They might be going there. But what is this week? It's Passover. What was Passover all about?
Coming out of Egypt.
Yeah, and they were supposed to, every Passover, go back to that, weren't they? That was prescribed in Exodus chapter 12. God said, you are to teach your children and your children's children all of what I have done in Egypt. Your children and the generation after them, and the generation after them, so on and so on. They need to know who I am. And who I am is displayed in Exodus 12. So this is what would be, I think, on the minds of just about every Jew in this week. They're going to be thinking about Passover. They're preparing for Passover. And so that is one thing that I think you could clearly go to. So Passover, it was meant to point back to the faithfulness, the goodness, the kindness, and mercy of God and how He delivered His people from Egypt. Passover was a miraculous redemption of God's people by God's own hand. And so there is a history with God, isn't there? There's a history with God, And Israel, which shows his loving kindness, patience, love, and faithfulness over and over and over. So that history is important. It's important for all of us as we come to know God. We have a history with him, don't we? As we have come to know him through Christ, we can see and go back to how God has been faithful, how God has been kind and good to us. Same thing with the Israelites. They have a history with God. Now, not only is there a history, but also his character. His character is clearly on display in Scripture as well. And so the more you know about someone and what to expect from them, the more you can trust them, assuming that they are good. And we know that God is perfectly good. And so there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that would have been available to the disciples pointing to the character of God. And I just want to go through a few of them. But just to kind of get a sampling of the character of God. So first of all, turn over to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. We're going to try to go through these quickly. Somebody has Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, if you could read that for me. Understanding is inscrutable or unsearchable. We also know he never becomes weary or tired. He is going to always be active. Turn over to Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. Somebody has that, if they could read that for me.
Before the mountains were made, and before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art.
So God is eternal. He has been there before everything was made, and he will be when everything is not. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Somebody could read that.
O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind, and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it.
So from that, who is God? What's that big word that we like to use of him? All-knowing or omniscient, right? You know it all, verse 4. Psalm 139, verse 7.
Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?
Okay, so what is the other omni there?
Can't get away from him.
He is omnipresent, right? He is everywhere. Psalm 102, verses 26 through 27.
Verse what?
26 and 27 of Psalm 102.
They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end.
So that you are the same, never changing. The big word for that is he is immutable. He never changes. Psalm 99, verse 9.
Exalt the Lord our God and fall down before his holy mountain.
So clearly, God is holy. He's holy. Deuteronomy 32, 4.
The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and and without iniquity, just and upright is he.
So clearly he is just, he's righteous, he's upright. Everything he does is good and right. He is without injustice. Psalm 92:15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So again, he is just, he's upright, he is righteous. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So he's perfectly righteous, he is perfectly kind. Psalm 119, verse 68. Somebody has that one.
You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes.
So God is good. He's good and he does good. Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. So you see that he is gracious, he's righteous, he's compassionate. Psalm 86, 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Or you could say that he is abundant in mercy. We know him to be that way. And finally, Isaiah 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. So there is none like him. He is unique. And this is just a sampling of who he is. We could keep going, but we know he shouldn't need to because he alone is God, but he has proven himself over and over and over, hasn't he? He's proven it to all of us. He's proven it throughout history that he is worthy of our trust, worthy of our faith. And so Jesus points the disciples to this, have faith in God. Now, this faith in God is foundational to the rest of what Jesus says. So I want us to keep coming back to that, have faith in God. Because if you don't, you could look at these other verses and kind of interpret them in different ways. So this, have faith in God, we need to link these other verses back to it because it really frames and grounds these others. So verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. So whenever Jesus says, truly I say to you, we need to pay attention. This is very important, the thing that he's about to say. And this mountain, what mountain? Well, it could be the Temple Mount. It could be the Mount of Olives. We don't know. It doesn't say. But he uses a mountain, and clearly he must be pointing to one, because he says it's to this mountain. But he's just using a mountain as an object lesson. Now, does Jesus literally mean that anyone would be able to cast a mountain into the sea? Is that what he literally means?
No.
What does he mean?
Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about a relationship between man and God.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about a mountain.
Okay.
That mountain is man's, to man, to us, it's a mountain. Because how do we be perfect? How do we do all these things we think we should do for God? Satisfy God.
So in trying to do that, what word would you use to describe that? It's what?
It's a type or comparison. Or
well, I mean,
impossible.
Trying to do all, it's impossible. Trying to do those things, it's impossible. So yeah, he's not referring to an actual mountain, that you're going to literally move a mountain. Jesus himself did not move a mountain. None of the disciples actually moved a mountain. There's nothing recorded for us in Scripture that an actual mountain has been moved. But we also know Jesus' words can't be empty either. So he has something in mind. But as you say, this is a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. In the Talmud, if a rabbi could solve serious problems, they were referred to as a mover of mountains or rooter up of mountains. We use this figure of speech today too, don't we? We may say about someone who can get things done that seem to be hard, they can do what? They can move mountains. Or in the negative sense, we talk about making what out of molehills?
Mm-hmm.
mountains. So it's all pointing to something that's difficult, something hard, something impossible, and something beyond our ability, something hard when he speaks of moving a mountain and casting it into the sea. So what does this have to do with faith? I think Don was touching on it.
Yeah.
Isn't that where faith begins? Is with the impossible, with the hard things? They are outside of you. So that is where it begins. Believing faith goes back to the omnipotence of God. Again, we look at this when we look at this verse, we have to go back to verse 22. If we are going to move mountains, we need to what? Have faith in God. That is where the power comes from. Because if we don't go back to that grounding verse, we might come to the conclusion that it is our faith that has the power, which it isn't. Have faith in God. So these impossible, hard things can be taken care of through the power of God, and Jesus says it will be granted. Now, there is a condition, though. What is the condition? What's the condition that Jesus gives? There's a negative and a positive condition. The negative is doubt. He tells us not to doubt. The positive side of that is what?
To believe.
So to doubt is not to trust. And again, we have to go back to our grounding verse, don't we? The grounding verse of have faith in God. When we do not trust, what are we not trusting? Or who are we not trusting? Exactly, we are not trusting God. Now, the health and wealth, the name it and claim it preachers will say that when you doubt, you are doubting your faith, as if your faith has the power. But this is not true. When we doubt God. That's plain and simple. Plain and simple.
Well, the idea is, I think, that if we are looking at God as a dispenser of goodies, okay, and the goodies don't come through like didn't do with the Jews because the Romans weren't going away. It doesn't to us as a church because, you know, all the drugs don't go away and all the pornography doesn't go away and all this kind of stuff. We stand around saying, wow, why doesn't God make everything good or bad go away?
We're going to get to that in just a minute.
All right.
So this condition, if we go to James, I think James puts it very succinctly. James chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Says, but, and this is when he, if any of you lacks wisdom, you must go to God and ask. But he says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. And this is key. I think this tells us a little bit about people, about us when we doubt. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So this double-minded man shouldn't expect anything from the Lord because he is doubting. It is by his doubting. And he also shows that by his doubting he has no allegiance. He shows no allegiance to God, right? So that is the condition. Instead of doubting, we need to have faith. We need to believe in God. We need to go back to that grounding verse. Have faith in God. Any questions so far? Okay, verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So we're getting into what Don just said. Is this a blank check kind of thing that Jesus is suggesting here?
No.
No?
I think a lot of people misconstrue this scripture because they do not realize that not all things we ask for is good for us. And those things that we ask for, God will deny us.
Mm-hmm.
And we're thinking that, what is this deal? He says he will give us the things we desire. But if we desire a fancy boat or $1 million house, that does not mean he's going to drop a big fancy boat or a big fancy house on us because we don't need those things.
Yep.
I think he's talking about desire is the things that we need, such as enough food to eat, clothing to put on our bodies so we're not running around naked. So what if you're not driving a Cadillac? If you have a transportation, God has filled a desire. You have transportation.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I've learned that kind of the hard way.
I think probably all of us can probably say we've been there.
Seriously.
Yeah. So, yeah, this is not just a blank check. This is not God, viewing God as a genie, a dispenser of wishes, as Don was saying. And I think James 4:3 makes that very clear. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So again, we have to go back to our grounding verse, don't we? We have to go back to verse 22 of have faith in God. Have faith in God. And we can also look at other scripture that tells us what our prayers ought to be like. And for perhaps for the sake of time, I'm going to read through them here quickly. But Matthew 6, 9 through 10, it says, pray then in this way. We know this, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Clearly, the emphasis of the prayer there is not my kingdom come, not my will be done, but yours. When we pray, we entrust our desires to fall in line with his. Mark 14:36. We'll get into this eventually, but this is Jesus, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That is a prime example of Jesus submitting his will to the will of the Father, and that is what our prayer life should be like, what our faith should be like. We should submit to the will of God. John 14, verses 13 through 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's your purpose. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the purpose of prayer is so that God may be glorified. And to ask in his name is to ask for things that are consistent with his person and his purpose. John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So this is almost a reiteration of our grounding verse to have faith in God. If we abide in Christ, our desires, our goals, our ambitions will align with his. What he loves, we love. What he hates, we hate. What he desires to be accomplished and be done, we desire to be accomplished and be done. In other words, he is the one controlling your wish list. You could say it that way. The qualifier for our prayer life is the person and purpose of Jesus. And finally, 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So again, the condition is according to his will. So true believing prayer is not attempting to change God's will to fit our plans, but it is a desire to see God's plans accomplished in us. We also submit to his wisdom and his goodness. We looked at that. We looked at his character. We know him to be good. We know him to be right. We know him to be all wise. And so we submit to that when we pray. And we may find that the wise answer to our request is no. We don't see what he sees. We are not all-knowing. We are not omniscient like he is. And so we entrust our prayers to his wisdom and his will. I think you could go to Romans 8:28 with this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those all things, we may say, this thing's bad or this thing's good. We like to qualify those things. But here it says God causes all those things, whether we consider them to be good or bad or neutral, he uses all of those things to work together for our good. Any questions?
I don't like God defining good, though.
You don't?
It's inconvenient sometimes.
It is for some, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yes. But that, I mean, that goes, Don saying that, that just really flies in the face of the health and wealth, prosperity, name it and claim it, gospel preachers. He is not a genie, as they suppose him to be.
Well, if we look at nations, this nation, compared to when it started, you know, when people had to go out in the backyard and chop their wood and carry their water and all the stuff they had, you know, and then you take the old saying of what the idle hands of the devil's playground.
Hmm.
We have dealt so many idle hands today.
Oh, sure.
Stuff that it's, you know, we just say, by God, we got it made. So.
We have it real easy, don't we? Yeah. So verse 25 and verse 26. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, a quick note, your translation may not have a verse 26, or if you do, you might see it bracketed. So this means that verse 26 was not included in early manuscripts, and thus we would conclude that Mark did not include it. It does not make it untrue, though. It does not make it untrue. Verses 25 and 26 are almost a word-for-word copy of the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, which says, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." So what is there, that verse 26 is not untrue. It is in Scripture elsewhere. So what's the point? Well, standing to pray was actually the most common way to pray. This is illustrated in Matthew 6, verse 5, as well as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. They are there standing praying. There are other postures, sure, but standing was actually the most common. So Jesus is basically saying that when you go to pray, this is what you need to do. And when we pray, we need to get right with God. This is shown in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Psalm 66:18, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." That is pretty plain, isn't it? If we are holding sin in our hearts and we are not confessing, if we are not repenting of those things, God says he will not hear us. So we need to get right with God, but there is a second half to that verse in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And that concept of forgiving others is repeated here in verses 25 and 26. When you have requests to bring before God, you are to forgive if you have anything against anyone. So in this sense, forgiveness is the gateway to answered prayer. We could say that. And why shouldn't this be a qualifier? We've looked at the character of God. We know the sacrifice that he made on our behalf through his Son. To not forgive others the little things that have been done against us is to hold the infinite value of having our own sins forgiven through the blood of Christ as nothing. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." It's clear. Colossians 3:12-13, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Colossians 3 is very, very clear there as well. Now, I may be stretching this just a little bit when I go to this verse in Isaiah, but I think it illustrates the point. But when we have something against someone, we have what in our heart? What is in our heart when we have something against someone?
Probably hate.
Hate, anger. And what does Jesus say about anger? He equates it to
sin,
but murder. He equates it to murder. Now listen to Isaiah 1, verse 15. This is a passage directed at Israel, specifically that God has had enough of their hypocrisy, which I would argue is in view here as well. When we come to God in prayer, are we not being hypocrites when we are not forgiving? And this is what it says in Isaiah 1:15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. When we have anger and hatred and murder in our heart, God is not going to listen to our prayers. Jesus told a parable that also illustrates this point, the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? The servant owed the master 10,000 talents. That was a lifetime of debt, if not more. The master had compassion on him and forgave him. Yet the servant, he went after another servant who had a small debt. He threw him into prison. He disciplined this fellow servant until the debt was paid. And we do this, don't we, when we hold grudges. We effectively, in our mind, are imprisoning whoever that is. The master finds out, and this is what he says. You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And then the master disciplines him because he is unwilling to forgive a small debt when he himself had a massive, impossible debt that was forgiven him. That's the point. We need to be forgiving as Christ, God has forgiven us in Christ. So being unwilling to forgive others their sins against you when you have been forgiven an infinite debt of sin places you in a position of discipline, not a position of blessing. And verse 26 ought to be a sobering reminder of the consequences of being unforgiving. Any thoughts, questions? Yes, Don.
Well, I have viewed, that's true, I have heard people use that as the modern idea of tenderness. You know, basically you let everybody get away with everything, especially children. And, well, you got to be tender, you got to be kind, you got to be gentle, and they'll understand that. So, you know, like with everything, you can exaggerate it and make it sin.
Yeah. I mean, there comes a point where you need to be firm. That is what discipline is about. Yeah. But you need to point them back to restoring that relationship when they sin against you. Yeah. Judy.
Okay, I'm going to open up a whole new can of worms.
Okay.
When you forgive and truly do forgive, does this mean you are asked or ordered by God to also forget? That's the part I have trouble with. It's the forgetting. I can forgive, but the forgetting part is where I get mucked up.
So to that, I would say no. I mean, there are some things that are going to be impossible for you to forget, but do you bring it up to them? And when you have forgiven them, when you have forgiven them in your heart, and you talk to them, you don't bring it back up. You may not have forgotten what they did, but you don't bring it back up if you've truly forgiven. Does that make sense?
That I can't, but because they're dead. So.
As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. So you can't be at peace with them now. But,
no, because they're not here.
Right. But you can forgive them now.
Like I say, that is the part I have trouble with, is forgetting.
Yeah.
God doesn't forget. God doesn't forget when he forgives us, but he doesn't bring it back up and hold it over us anymore.
Yeah.
But he does forget because our sins are forgiven and forgotten.
But he's all knowing.
That form of forgotten doesn't mean he doesn't remember.
I don't know where it is. I think it was a sermon maybe that Pastor David might be sermon, but he talks about three promises of forgiveness. I'm not going to remember them all, but I know one is this won't affect our relationship.
Mm-hmm.
I won't allow this to taint my thoughts of your reputation between us. And there's one more, but it's really good, and it clarifies that in such a way that's like, okay, that I think you even could think that through. You know, if I knew this person was still on the earth, could I say these three things about this situation? I'll try to find that and get it to you at Bible study.
Okay.
It's really good.
Yeah, using God as a man as a reference and God as a reference is a totally different thing, because it's like you say,
yeah.
We have to sit there and we have to figure this out and chew on ourselves. But God has declared that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a total different, you know,
realm. Well, and it forgiving in that way is hard.
Yeah,
it is hard work. So I suppose we need to go back to our grounding verse, don't we? To have faith in God.
Yeah.
I think that really helps us to be able to forgive.
Forgive than it is to forget.
It is hard to forget.
Yeah, we're all sinners and we still are.
Yeah. I mean, that's exactly true, Don. I mean, when you forgive and you truly want to forgive, you need to go back to that all of us are sinners. We are going to sin against one another. It's just a matter of time. I have said that of my own children, that I love them very much, but I know that there will come a time where they will do something grievous against me, and I need to be ready for that. I need to be ready to forgive them. And we just know that about all of us. We are depraved. We are going to sin. We're going to sin against each other. And what do we do with that? Well, Scripture tells us we need to be able to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. It is going to be hard, but we need to go back to the source of that, and that is God himself. He is going to be the one to be help us be able to forgive others, because it is difficult. It is impossible. That is a mountain that sometimes we need help moving.
Trust but verify.
Yeah. So I wanted to leave you with just some closing thoughts. You can think about this on your own, but as we looked at this passage, I was trying to think of some application, and just have some questions for you to think on your own. Do we have this kind of faith that Jesus describes? A faith that trusts God in all things, that we don't doubt. Do we have a prayer life that reflects that kind of trust and faith that Jesus describes here? If not, we need to go to God. And if we do, praise God. Praise God. Any thoughts, questions, concerns? Okay, well, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this message from your Son about what faith, true saving faith, looks like, believing faith looks like. We thank you for his words on what our prayer life should look like as well, that we should have a prayer life that aligns with who you are, with what your purposes are, and also part of that includes forgiveness, that part of your plan and purpose was to forgive us our sins, and so your expectation is that we in turn forgive others that sin against us. Our debt against each other is little in comparison to the huge infinite debt that we have accrued against you, that you have freely forgiven through your Son. So help us to forgive. Help us to pray rightly and in a way that brings you honor and glory. Help us to reflect your Son in our faith and in our prayer life. Father, we love you and just pray for the rest of this morning that it would please and honor you in the way that we worship, in the way that we fellowship with one another, and also in the way that we listen to your word being taught from the Scriptures. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.